first time, but I'm getting older now. It'll be fine.
Okay, so we've got David and Goliath for next week. And then after that, we were just talking that we won't have Sunday school in December. So it's the last teacher's meeting for a while. Okay, David and Goliath, obviously a well-known story, so I don't think we have to spend that much time on what actually happened. Some notes, age-wise, David's actually a lot older than I ever realized. They always, you know, draw him like a little, like a 9 or 10 or 12 year old, right? Yeah. But he was actually probably 21. That's what Ruprecht estimates. And it actually makes more sense because part of the deal is he's going to get to marry the king's son, or the king's daughter. Not the king's son. He's going to get to marry the king's daughter. Which would be a little awkward if he was 12.
And he actually held him to it, too.
Yeah.
David actually held him to it.
Yeah.
Not like he just said, well, never mind, wait till I get older.
Yeah.
But, you know, I pictured it being more like because of that, like you said, more like 16, but...
Well, I don't know. I don't know where Ruprecht gets numbers, but Ruprecht estimates he was 18 when he was anointed king. He was 21 when he slew Goliath, and he was 30 when he became king. And actually, too, if you think about it, after he slays Goliath, he becomes not only the thing with Saul's daughter, but he also kind of becomes a general in his army, and he has his own men that he leads into battle and stuff. So picturing him as 12 or 16 probably is inaccurate. But yeah, I always did too.
But when he's tending the sheep and not part of the army, that's why you would think that he's younger.
That's true, but he is younger than his other sons.
He's the youngest,
right. brother. And right. you can imagine a father, if he's got a bunch of boys, older, you know, mid-old 20s or 30s, and he sends them all off to war, maybe he wants to try and keep his youngest back at home.
Yeah, absolutely.
And 21 is young. It's still a little young. I guess we usually serve in the army at that point. But also, the other thing to remember is he's already met Saul at this point. And remember, he is in Saul's employ as a musician. Whenever Saul is not feeling good, the evil spirit is troubling Saul. He calls on David to come and play his harp for him. You don't always get that in the story with David and Goliath because Saul asks, who's this boy's family? And we're like, why doesn't he know who David is? But you stop and think about it. It's not that weird that a king doesn't really know that much about one of his servants.
This is the kid
that comes and plays the harp for him,
exactly.
Which might be another reason why he wasn't in the army. He was supposed to, you know, the king didn't want him getting killed. He was his favorite harpist. And there's a reference to that in the section of scripture as well, that David went back and forth. And I think that's often taken as an implication that he was going back and forth bringing food to his brothers. But the verse actually says he went back and forth between Saul and his house. So to me, it implies he's going back. When Saul calls him to come play the harp, he's coming to play. But otherwise, he's spending time at his dad's farm. It wasn't that far away. It was about 10 miles. The Valley of Elah, where the people are encamped, was about 10 miles west of Bethlehem. So it wouldn't have been that hard for him to go back and forth. I mean, you could probably make that in an hour on horseback. 10 miles, I think. I don't know.
What does it
hour
mean?
Or two.
Hour or two. Yeah,
he rode horse or he walked?
Well, even if you're walking, it wouldn't take
3 hours.
3 hours?
Oh. 4 miles an hour is a pretty fast walk.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
What does it mean, though? It says, now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him.
I never
get what an evil spirit from the Lord would mean.
So there's a couple of possibilities there. It could simply mean that the Lord is tormenting Saul, but and Saul describes it as an evil spirit, so it's kind of using the word spirit in the sense of feeling, or, you know, we might talk like that, like I have a troubling spirit. We're not thinking of like a, we're not saying like there's a demon, you know, in us troubling us, but we're kind of, my spirit is troubled. I have a troubling spirit. So it could be kind of that of an idea that his spirit, Saul's spirit, was evil or was kind of being tormented. The other possibility, of course, is that it was a demon. And when it says from the Lord, it's not saying as though the Lord specifically sent it, but maybe the Lord allowed it. And so in a sense, it was from the Lord. It's hard to understand that phrase exactly. But I think the point is clear that before the Lord had put, and you saw that in the lesson today, the Lord put his spirit upon Saul, gave him a new heart. Saul refused to listen to the spirit, refused to accept that, turned away from it, grieved the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus talking about that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The only sin that won't be forgiven a man is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith. If we reject the faith, that's the sin against the Holy Spirit, right? A rejection of God's word, a refusal to repent, a rejection of the faith that Spirit creates. And if we insist and continue to do that, sometimes the Lord says okay and takes the Spirit away, like he did for Saul. And so Saul was greatly distressed and displeased with that. Saul should have been the one going out to fight Goliath. Goliath was, by the way, you know how tall he was?
9 feet.
So some Bibles say 9 feet. Your notes here say 10 feet, 3 inches shy of 10 feet. Others have estimated anywhere between 9'9 and 11'4. It's really hard to tell because a cubit is a measurement that depends on the person who's measuring, right? So, yeah, what the cubit is from your hand to your elbow, I think.
That's what I always thought.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's a cubit. So if you have a longer arm or a shorter arm, it's going to be a different... and often in ancient days, it often depended on the cubit was then whatever the king's. So a foot was the king's foot, and a cubit was, you know, the king's whatever. But obviously, well, we don't know what Saul's was. So it's really hard to know for sure. But anyway, he was very, very tall. I think the notes mention, like, if he tried to walk underneath a basketball hoop, he would have to stoop, or, you know, he'd hit his head on the backboard of a basketball hoop. That's how tall he was. Sometimes you gotta paint pictures like that. The Philistines come out against the Israelites. I think the Philistines must be intimidated here. Why would they send a champion to kind of say, hey, come fight our champion, and if our champion wins, we win, and if your champion wins, you win? To some degree, they must have been unsure of battle. You know, if they were very confident in their that they would win in their superior numbers, I don't think they would have done this.
But it's a no-brainer. You've got somebody that's 9 feet tall.
That's right. That's true.
Why would you do anything different?
It's definitely an intimidation tactic. Let's put this, our meanest, ugliest guy out there and really scare the Israelites. And because it was an intimidation factor, even if the Israelites weren't, you know, Christian and relying on God, you would think they would kind of see, like, okay, if they're trying to intimidate us, that often means they're not so confident in their ability. Well, in any case, it was meant as an intimidation, and it worked very well. The Israelites were intimidated and scared. By the way, just before this, Jonathan, Saul's son, went and had a great victory over the Philistines. And so the Philistines are probably angry and probably trying to get back, and that might be part of it too, that they're worried that Jonathan's going to defeat them again, so that's why they send Saul. So the Israelites should have been, had every reason to be confident in their victory, but instead they give in to the fear and intimidation of the unbeliever. Often don't we do that in our life, give in to the fear and intimidation of unbelievers instead of standing firm on God's word. Saul should have been the first one out there, like I mentioned in my sermon, to challenge this guy. Saul should have been like, I'm the chosen leader of God's people. I am the champion of Israel. I should go out and the Lord be with me. Instead, he doesn't trust the Lord. And we see that even later on in the story, in the interactions between him and David. His spear had a 16-pound tip. So your notes mention, imagine trying to throw a spear with two bags of flour tied to the end. That's what. And again, even with even with Goliath's height and strength, that much weight would have been very impractical. you know, as a spear tip. There's really no reason for it. It's not going to help you out. You know, make your spear lighter and pointier so you can throw it. but it's all about intimidation. Everything about Goliath is for show, for intimidation. And he was very good at it, and that's what he was doing. So no one challenges him until David comes. David brings the bread and correctly understands that this guy is against God, and therefore we don't need to fear him. He goes in to talk to Saul, and Saul ridicules him. You can kind of count up the people that ridicule David in the story. First, his brother, right? What's his brother's name? I keep forgetting.
He had several.
His older brother, E-something. Elah ridicules him when he says that, oh, someone should go fight Goliath. Saul ridicules him, and then, of course, Goliath ridicules him. But none of them stop to think about what this means. David says, to, you know, Saul ridicules him, and David says, look, if a bear attacked or a lion attacked, you know, the Lord gave me the victory over them. Why should I be any more afraid of Goliath than a bear or a lion? From a human perspective, there's every reason to be more afraid of Goliath, right? A bear and a lion, you can easily scare away, usually. The bears are probably not nearly as frightening as Goliath was. they don't have the cunning and intelligence of a man, you know, and in many other ways. So from a human perspective, there's every reason to be more afraid of Goliath than you would a lion or a bear. But David's point is that it wasn't me who killed the lion or the bear, it was the Lord. And if the Lord is the one doing it, what difference does it make to the Lord if it's a lion, a bear, or Goliath? The Lord is going to take care of me and give me the victory. And so showing great faith in direct opposition to Saul hiding when the Lord has set a task before him. And in many ways, this is the, now David has already been anointed to be king. So God has already pronounced the judgment on Saul. But in many ways, this is kind of the practical point at which David takes over, because Saul isn't doing his job. He isn't going out there to do the task the Lord is giving him. He isn't going forward in faith. And so God calls David and replaces Saul with David at this point. It's going to be a little bit before he's actually crowned king, but he's the Lord's champion. Again, you see Saul's distrust in God and Saul leaning on his own understanding instead of putting his trust in God when he tries to clothe David in his armor. David doesn't have a chance, but you know, we'll give him some armor. At least maybe he'll have a little better chance then. And David correctly sees the armor isn't going to make the difference. God is going to make the difference. The armor is just going to get in the way. Puts his trust on God and not on him. Your notes also make a point of God uses the weak, the foolish, the low, and the despised. And David was a man. He's described as handsome. He's described as a man of war. Later on, he was a brave fighter in many respects, but certainly at this point he was untested in war, hadn't participated. From every human perspective, he didn't have a chance against Goliath. He goes out there without the armor, and that's something we've talked about in sermons earlier this year, that the hidden nature of God. He's hidden from man's view because he doesn't appear in the way we expect him to. He works through someone like David. And so we ridicule that and don't see that as the Lord's work, because we assume that if God were to act, it would be in this way or this way. And God instead works through what is weak and foolish in our lives and saves the Israelites through David. God works in ways we do not expect. He saves people who are not worthy to be saved. And certainly we see that in this story. Not that there's no reason to think David was unworthy, of course, but the Israelites were definitely unworthy. They were all hiding in fear from Goliath, and the Lord raises up a Savior, David, just as he raised up Jesus to save us from our sins. Any other comments or questions?
Yeah, make sure we put that last part in. Say that again.
What I just said?
Compare the parallels.
That
we don't forget that. Oh, the lesson that's the parallel.
You want me to say it again? Or?
Yeah.
Oh, I just said that... did I say? The Lord saves those who are unworthy to be saved. The Israelites were unworthy because they were hiding in fear instead of going forward in faith, and they were rejecting God's word and promise to be with them. And despite their sin, God raises up David to save them from his enemies, just like he raised up Jesus to save us from our sin.
We don't want to miss that point. That's the whole point.
That's the whole point.
Story,
yep.
Right? And
yep.
Because we always get bogged down in the details of the story because it's just, it's neat.
Right.
It's a little kid, which is not, going against a giant with a stone.
Yeah.
And why did he have 5 stones? We only needed 1.
And we have a tendency to treat it as an underdog story, right? Oh, the boy wins over the giant. But it's not an underdog story because the Lord is the one who wins. And he is certainly not the underdog. All right.
Thank you.
Yeah.